Today's October 16th. We're taping Great Biblical Personalities. We have completed our study of Chazal. We are now doing the rabbis of northern France. We're going to do Rashi, Rashbam, and Bechor Shor. Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, also known in Tosfos as Rav Yosef of Orleans. He lived a little after Rashbam. That puts him in the 12th century. And he is pretty much from the same school. But he would find his parish somewhere in between Rashi and Rashbam. Rashi allowed for quite a bit of drash. Rashbam, very little drash at all. And Bechor Shor, somewhere in the middle, somewhat. We are studying Rashi's approach to the biblical persona, especially the Avos. If you recall, last class, we analyzed, it's really an interesting study, of the Gemara's commenting on Gemara's and Midrashim, commenting on things that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov did wrong. And then if you look up Rashi on those psukim, Rashi absolves them and says, in each case, we have to understand either the circumstance was, it wasn't exactly this question they were asking, it was a different situation. Let's see some more examples like that. Okay? Now, what's interesting is that when Avraham told his wife Sarah to say you're my sister, right? And good things will happen to Mimi, Tavli Ba'avarech, right?
To Avraham.
Now, in the end, wasn't he putting her still in a similar danger? Right? Why didn't he put her in this danger?
He's putting her in a very uncomfortable situation.
Right. I mean, they'll take her in and then what? So
taking her in captive.
So you can say that Avraham was just such a man of amazing faith that he knew that this would end up good because God told me that maybe he'll kill her and maybe you have all those promises with another wife. Why are you doing this? So Ramban finds fault with Avraham here in this story. Right? So Rashi says...
She would have been taking it away, though.
I'm sorry?
She would have been taking it away.
Right, so Lamaisa, you can argue that if I come in there as her husband... So they'll kill me, and they'll still take her. At least if I come in as their brother, as a brother, which I can technically say because she's my niece, according to the way this mahalach is working. She's Haran's daughter, so she's his niece. So if he calls Lot his brother, he can call Lot's sister Sarah his sister. So he's technically not lying, so that there are those who try to absolve Avraham of that part of it. But aren't you still putting her in danger? And for what purpose? Rashi writes, source number 29, V'yitznu li matanos, they'll give me gifts. For that, you're going to put your wife in danger? So Rashi, see, was this reason enough to put Sarah in danger? Didn't Avraham later refuse to such bounty from the king of Sodom? So in the printed editions of Rashi, the Mikros Gedolos, it says later on that when he gave Matanos to Yishmael, and he sent them away at the end of his life, right, and gave everything he had to Yitzchak, everything of importance, he gave Yishmael Matanos. So Rashi writes, what matanos are we talking about? The matanos he took from Egypt. In other words, it's Rashi's way of saying, Avraham, that Avraham not only regretted taking those matanos from Egypt, right? Page 10, 20, source 29. That not only did Avraham regret taking those matanos, he gave them away. He purposely gave them away. Of course, he got benefit from it. His son got the matanos. But he didn't want to keep them, because he regretted that putting Sarah in danger is what got me these matanos. I don't want them anymore. So Rashi felt, if he felt this was wrong, take it out of your commentary. You know what I'm saying? You shouldn't have commented on source number 29 at all. Alright, but that's in the past. Avraham did it. And Avraham, with his phenomenal faith, just felt, at least if I'm alive, I can pray for her, or I'll do something for her, I'll use these gifts in a positive way or something. But the other Rashi shows that Avraham regretted this. Yes?
Is it fair to say that Avraham was planning on staying in Mitzrayim?
It's not fair to say that.
So then why would he bring Sarah? He knows that.
You can't leave Sarah behind because there's a terrible famine there that might kill her.
Okay. So then he can come back. I'm saying, there's a terrible famine that can kill Sarah and Canaan, right? There's a terrible king that can keep Sarah in Mitzrayim.
We often have to make those decisions sometimes quickly and in retrospect, sometimes we see it's wrong. But the Bible tells us this story to show that Avram was a man of action who didn't let things happen to him. He always did something.
So, can we also say, though, that he made up for it with Akedas Yitzchak?
Okay, yeah. I mean, look, I think that what Akedas Yitzchak has in common here, the way I read Akedas Yitzchak, is that in both stories, Avraham faces some terrible adversity, which is likely to happen, but his phenomenal faith makes him face that adversity with some action that he hopes will at least end well. Right? And they always do. Okay. The original pasuk actually was the object of polemical issues, namely, when Christians, and they've always done so, accuse Jews of being money hungry and money grubbing, and the accusation has come down to us through every generation. Right? And they say you're acting like Avraham, who went back for the gifts, who said, Tavli Bavareich, for those gifts. In defense of the Jews, of course, since we like to defend Jews because we're Jews, although there are plenty of Jews who don't do that, is that the Christians didn't let us do anything else but lend money on interest. They forced us to do that because they didn't want to lend each other on interest. Therefore, they didn't lend each other at all. So the Jew will lend us money.
And then we can yell at him.
Right? And then they would cancel debt all the time, and they would, you know, pogroms if they didn't like it. You know, this was the only thing we could do. We couldn't own land. Couldn't enter the trades, couldn't enter the guilds, right? So they forced us into this. So of course we looked money hungry. That's all we're doing. This is money making money. It's not productive, right? But to allow us to be productive, and you'll see how many Nobel Prize winners we produce.
Just one.
Right? Step three.
All through those economic stats are Jewish?
Wow. Is it a...
Okay, when's the last time someone from Iran or Afghanistan, or for that matter, any one of the 21 Arab countries have won a Nobel Prize?
Didn't Sadat receive?
I don't think so.
Yeah, Arafat.
And with Sadat, yeah. That's, yeah, and most of the ones that they've won is because of a peace process with Israel. Anyway, okay. All right, now, remember the Medrash says that that Yaakov was punished for hiding Dinah in the box? Talked about that last class, right? Here Rashi goes along. Look at source number 32. It's a great study to see which Midrashim does Rashi quote and which Midrashim does he leave behind. Because Rashi just isn't an automatic quoter of Midrashim. Only when it fits the Pasuk, and there's a question to be asked, why didn't the Pasuk say that Yaakov showed Esav his daughter? Can you give a pshat answer to that? It says Yaakov met Esav, and they hugged, and then Yaakov showed him his wives and his 11 sons. Right? He has it. You know, Binyamin wasn't born yet. Right? And you know, this, remember, Midah Keneged Midah is such an important point of this course. What Midah Keneged Midah can you see in Tanakh that the only son that didn't bow down to Esav was Binyamin?
Later on in Shushan
will produce only man who refuses to bow to Esav's descendant, Haman. Because everybody, every other tribe has it in their bones and their blood to, when you're forced to bow to someone, you bow. They saw Yaakov doing it. But Binyamin wasn't born yet. So Binyamin doesn't have it in his bones to submit that way. And therefore his descendant stands up to Haman. Isn't that great that the Midrashim do that?
One, he doesn't have the genealogy to bow down to his father, but two, that's not, you can't credit him for that because he was already alive.
Listen, I'm just, this is 1,000 years later, but don't you see the, it's an ironic point that the Medrash didn't lose sight of.
All right.
Another thing, when the Gemara says that the Beis HaMikdash is built in Binyamin's part of Binyamin's tribe, it's considered belonging to all 12 tribes, but the Beis HaMikdash itself is built in Binyamin's land. It's a chilling point. Says no one responsible for the sale of Yosef deserves to have the Beis HaMikdash built in his land. And that includes Yosef.
Mishkan's
allowed, but not the full Beis HaMikdash. Mishkan was in Yosef's, yeah. But so it's an amazing point. The rabbis looked at these things and why would Dafka Binyamin bank Sefer of Shochein? Right? Because he would. Anyone who's involved in the Chivas Yosef, sorry, right?
What about the concept of teshuva?
Okay, in the Hanami, some things are so great. Right, if everyone was responsible, okay, then we would make such a drash. Yes?
Wasn't the young one like the four people who never sinned?
Yes, yeah, Mount Shabbos, yeah. That came up earlier. It meant to come up earlier.
Who else?
Yeah. Kilav, Binyamin, Amram, and Yishai. Four profoundly passive people in rabbinic literature, by the way. So you're passive, you don't sit. You get out there, you know, you're Yosef, you're Moshe, you're David, you're Shlomo, you get out there and you're going to sin. Right? Okay, so look at in source number 32, Rashi writes, Vedina Hechan Haisa. So where was Dina? I love the Vedina, the Vav. And where was Dina? You know, Rashi's like a comedian. So where knew? Where was Dina? Ubesul Hechan Haya. Why do they have to say the Vav? It's like that's the Jewish comedians talk. Mm-hmm. That Vav means new. New, where was Dina? Nisanam b'teva v'na'al b'fanei. He put her into a box and he closed it up. Shelo yitein bo Esav einav. So that Esav shouldn't look at it. Now, Rashi could have stopped there. That would have been an explanation for why Dina is not mentioned. Can you give up shots for why Dina is not mentioned?
Yaakov kept her in the house all night. He didn't want her.
You give up shot, for instance, when it says that.
He wanted Esau to see her and marry her.
Okay, that's what Rashi's about to say, but can you give up shot? Why does it say Yaakov showed Esau his wives and his 11 sons? Well, did you ever contemplate that of the 70 people who came to Egypt, if you want to count, Yaakov is the 70th or whatever, or that 69 was rounded off, but Yaakov has 69 direct descendants who came to Egypt, right? Of those 69, 67 are boys and 2 are girls. One daughter named Dina and one granddaughter named Serach Bas Osher. Now, there is a Medrash Chazal that say there were a lot of girls interspersed in there, but let's, if you insist that there are only 69 and 67 boys and 2 girls, would anyone like to venture what the odds are of having 69 descendants and 67 are... It's the same thing as flipping a penny 69 times and coming up 67, one or the other. Would you like to venture what those odds are?
50%.
What?
No, it's like the 67
okay, you have to. You'll run out of stars. Okay, and you know how many of those are. Okay, so how could it possibly be? I mean, there must have been girls, more girls. Right. So why does it only mention Dina and Serach? Because those were extraordinary girls. Later on, you see what the Midrashim do about
this. Is she the one who lived forever? Supposedly?
Yeah, very long. She's the one who tested Moshe.
Right.
She what?
She tested Moshe to see if he was on. He was the real deal. What? She gave him the up and up.
Where is it?
It's a Medrash. It's not the Torah.
Oh, it's
a Medrash that says when Moshe presented himself, and she was already hard of hearing, and she was very old, and that they knew that if you're gonna bring someone to say that God has chosen me, and he appeared to me, and they said I should take you out. You have to be interviewed by her. Okay, so she's obviously a significant figure. But what about all those other girls? So give me the pshat. What's the answer? It's inconceivable. If you're a pashtan, there's no way 69 descendants and 67 are boys. So
well,
what happens?
They want to carry on lineage.
Right, so they keep saying 70, 70, 70. You know, where are all the girls? The answer is, I'm sorry to say, I know I'm in safe territory here because I'm talking to boys, but you know, I have 4 daughters, I have 7 granddaughters. I know I like daughters too, right? Why aren't they mentioned?
They don't care. You have to get them inside.
Because at that time in history, it count, you know. It says Ve'yolad Banim Ubanot, right? Does it mention any one girl between Parshas Bereishis and Noach and Noach and Lech Lecha? And those 10 generations that I'm talking about, right?
Yeah.
And all the lines, there are 3 different lines mentioned there. Cain's line, Hevel's line, and Noach's line. It's Avraham. And not one girl is mentioned. Although it does say Ve'yolad Banim Ubanot, that's obvious. You're not going to carry on any of these lines without some girls in the world. But the point is that it's not the way of the early Tanakh. Not in the Bible, and by the way, not in Assyrian lists or Babylonian lists, or Sumerian lists, or Egyptian lists. You following me? Not Akkadian or Ugaritic lists. You'll excuse me, maybe that's a wrong that needs to be righted in our time. Fine, but that's the fact. Alright? So don't be so surprised that they're not listed. So now give me a pshat for why it says, and Yaakov showed Esav his... Because, you see, what makes Rashi give this perush, and not the perush that Dina was not listed because separately, because girls tend... Okay, we're recording again. It's October 16th, Great Biblical Personalities. So Rashi goes through great, valiant attempts, thanks, to absolve Yaakov of any wrongdoing whatsoever when it comes to taking the bracha. Right? In fact, source number 33 and 34 and 35 and 36 on this page are all meant to absolve Yaakov for guilt over telling his father. I mean, when all is said and done, he said to his father, I'm Ochi Esav b'chorecha. Right? He should have said, at least I'm Ochi Esav. What did you have to put in b'chorecha for? Right? So, either because when two twins are born, this is something that you can't prove or disprove, by the way. When two twins are born, the one conceived first comes out second. Remember that, Rashi?
Yeah.
Right. But that's not even a halacha, by the way. You don't go after conception, you go after birth. What if it's two separate wives? You wouldn't go after conception, you go after birth. Right? And so Rashi, there in the beginning of the parasha, says, "V'din ha'yonot tal Yaakov b'zav ha'chora." He was just taking what was his. Or better yet, he bought it when he was younger. Rashi goes through great contortions to show how what Yaakov was doing. And even God himself absolved Yaakov of that. By doing what? When Moshe went to Paro the first time, Moshe's opening words, this is source number 36 on this page, Moshe's opening words are, beneath Bechori Israel. Right? God says to Moshe, tell Paro, my son, my firstborn, not my chosen, that would be with a ches. My son, my firstborn is Israel. Does God have a son? Yeah, he calls us his children all the time. Banim Atem Lashem. Israel, I understand, but Bechori, that doesn't make sense.
Oh, it's a partnership.
But Bechor, what do you mean, you're my Bechor? What does that mean? You're my firstborn son? There are nations older than Ben Yaakov, Ben Yisrael. Right? You're my firstborn. So this pasuk gave Rashi a difficulty. Gives the Medrash a difficulty. If this word means, like Rashi says, Lashon Gedulah, then say, B'ni HaGadol Yisrael. B'ni HaChashuv Yisrael. And say, B'ni HaMu'leh, I don't know. Use the Hebrew word to mean important. The Chori does not fit well. So Rashi had to give a drash. Rashi gives a pshat, but then he has to give a drash. In order to give a pshat to the word bechor in this to make sense in this pasuk, what would you have to do? Come on, think aloud with me. Be a parshat. You're writing a commentary to this pasuk. What do you have to do in order to say why did the Bible use the word bechor?
Link it to another place.
Exactly. Link it to another place in Tanakh where the word bechor does not mean firstborn of two human parents. Right? Bechor actually refers to an animal also. But show me a pasuk, and Rashi found such a pasuk in Tehillim. Right? Where David refers to himself as a bechor, and we know he's the youngest child. Right? So that Rashi brings that as a pshat. But then Rashi says, but that pshat doesn't work for me. If that's what the word bechor means, lashon gedulah, I know why David called himself a bechor, because even though he was the youngest child, finish my sentence,
he was
chosen as king. The prophet was told to go to his father's house for the king, and not the oldest, which Shmuel chose first, not anyone else down the line, but David, the youngest one. So, Afani Bechor is his name. He became like my Bechor. You get it? So, so it's okay to quote for, you know, in that pasuk, but in this pasuk, I would have expected a different kind of appellation to Israel. So that's what Rashi writes on this pasuk. Oh, this isn't talking about the nation Israel. This is talking about who is this? Who's this third word? Yaakov. B'ni b'chori Yisrael. Kan chotam ha-kadosh baruch hu al ha-bracha asher b'rach Yitzchak is Yaakov. Now God is saying, Yaakov,
you're my father. You talked before. Esav never has any claim on you. What claim could Esav possibly have had on Yaakov? I was born first, and you took it from me. What if you took it from me? Wait a second. God said that the chosen nation has to go down to Egypt first and be slaves there. Esav, did you do that? You'd never have a claim on Yaakov anymore. Get it? Your claim on Yaakov is historically no longer relevant. He paid the debt by being this by his descendants going down. You didn't fulfill what Hashem told Abraham. You had to take out Yigiri as our Haberith Lohem. Right? So it's only with the advent of Yitzias Mitzrayim that Hashem tells Moshe, B'nei B'chori Yisrael, now let it be known that you don't have any claim ever. Okay, you with me? You with me on that? Makes sense. Right? In fact, Shmuel David Litzatov, Shadar, he says something fascinating. He says, what was the birthright that Yaakov purchased from Esav? What was it? I mean, let's say... You two are two brothers of only two children of a family, and you're the older one, but you say, I'm going to give you $1 million. When it comes time for us to inherit, I get the double portion. Can you do that? Of course you can. It's a regular transaction. It's a gamble, because if the whole estate is only worth, let's say, $750,000, so you're going to get $500,000 and you're going to get $250,000. Get it? You're going to get the double. But you gave him $1 million. It didn't work. You're gambling and hoping that when it comes time to inherit, the estate is worth $9 million. And I'll get six and you get three. All right? So that's what Yaakov was doing. And it's perfectly legitimate. Why did Esav agree to such a thing? Because Yaakov gave him something phenomenally valuable. It doesn't say what he gave him. It just says he cemented it with the food. When Esav said, he wasn't saying, I'm going to die now from my tiredness from coming in from the field. No. Means I face death every day in the field. I'm probably going to not outlive daddy. So, okay, I'll take the money now. Especially since, as Ibn Ezra points out, it seems that you see the trappings of Yitzchak having squandered his father's wealth.
That's interesting, guys.
But only after that he became very rich. It says only afterwards he became very wealthy. In which case, Esav sees, wait a second, it seems that I am not living daddy, and now daddy's rich. So he goes back on this, and his father calls him over, they want to give you the bracha. He said, Esav should have told his father, I'm mixing pickles now, this is a choshor. Choshor says, he should have told his father, daddy, you can't give me this bracha. It's not mine. I sold it. But Shadal says the following. Shadal says something something amazing. He says that the essence of the what was sold that day when they were younger is not what I just described. It's if we know our father is the son of Abraham and this great plan for Abraham, right? What is the manifestation of that great plan in your mind at this early time in history? What would you say? What would be the plan? What is it that Hashem keeps telling Abraham every
great
time?
Nation.
Great nation. And where?
In the land of Israel.
In this land where we happen to live right now. Where our grandfather was told to attend, right? Interestingly, history tells us that the main trade sections, the trade routes, and the main commercial areas of the world were moving at about this time, probably because of Abraham, right, from Mesopotamia down to Canaan and Egypt. Right? From south. Just where Abraham is moving. So this is a good place to be. And according to Shaddai, this was that after father dies, you will go to a different place. And I get to live in Israel. That's exactly what Esav did. It's exactly where did Esav go afterwards? He went to Sahar Seir. He went east to what was later called Edom. Right? Which was, according to this, the Bechorah was just the land of Israel. And you know what? He brings an interesting proof. He says that at the end of the story, when Yaakov goes away to find a wife and to escape his brother's wrath, it says, "V'itin l'cho es birkas Abraham l'cho ulzaracho itoch l'rishdecho es eretz migurecho asher nasanu l'kim Abraham."
That's a separate bracha. The
separate bracha, yeah. He gives him a bracha to inherit the land of Israel. He originally, perhaps, this is according to Shaddal, I'm not sure if this is the best way to read the story, but he says originally this bracha was supposed to go to both Yaakov and Esau. But after he saw what, you know, the resulting issue of the way Esau behaved, and when maybe a conversation now that he might have had with Rivka, and Esau marrying those Hittite women, he said, you know what, I agree, this, the land of Israel should just go to Yaakov. Especially since I was saying the real Achava. Right. Okay. All right. So what's interesting here is that of all things, Rashi is so intent on absolving Yaakov. He says Yaakov every turn when they're born, when he sells the bechorah, right? And also even Esav admits it in Parshas Vayishlach. Although, Yishlach has actually a very interesting point in this. Yaakov seems to be wanting to give the bracha back to Esav. The behavior of Yaakov in the beginning of Yishlach, you know, when he meets his brother on his way home, right? Is Rashi, and it's obvious, seems to want to present Yaakov saying to Esav, "Listen, Esav, everything my father said in the bracha that I took from you hasn't come true for me. I don't have Tal Shemayim Shemaneh Haaretz, you do. I don't have Rotuk on Visirosh, you do. The only thing that I seem to have in abundance are things that weren't mentioned in this bracha, namely
children
and sheep and goats. It's neither Tal Shemayim, it's not Shemaneh Haaretz, it's not Rotuk on Visirosh. Yavducha mim ishtachavu l'chalamim have yigir l'chacha v'ishtachavu l'vnei mecha." Excuse me, who's bowing to whom here? Right? So Yaakov seems to be very much intent, even though Hashem just told him, "I'll be with you, I'll bring you safely back home." What was Yaakov suffering from? Why did he do this? So Rashbam and Ramban say it's a lack of faith. Right? Rashi says it's an abundance of humility. See, Rashi is a champion. He's really a champion of seeing the others, especially others, in a good light. Right? Rashi, remember it. So we're looking at Mamre Chazal, the one that says that Hashem told Moshe, you don't have the faith of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. This is Rashi breaks that down at the beginning of Parshas Va'era. But later, there's another medrash. Obviously, you know, the medrashim is a collection of statements that rabbis made. Another rabbi can give a sermon where Moshe says to God, "God, please forgive Bnei Yisrael for making the Egel. Do it in the name of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov." What does Hashem tell Moshe in the medrash that we read? "No, Avraham doesn't have faith like you. Yitzchak doesn't have faith like you. Yaakov doesn't have faith like you. I'm doing it for you." So you see, medrashim do that.
Why would you say like
that? Exact opposite.
Do it for exclusive Yosef. Is that his thing?
Doesn't mention Yosef.
Isn't Yosef known for?
He's not one of the others.
Wasn't he known for having the most faith in God?
I can say, but Yosef, you're never going to find a pasuk in the Torah. You know, Zechor Lavram meets with Yaakov Yosef. It just doesn't appear.
I know, but Yosef's like special taste because he had all that.
Okay, all right, but it's not. Sometimes the Neviim refer to Yosef as representing the nation, right? Or sometimes even just Ephraim, even more often Ephraim, because the kingdom was from Ephraim, was from Yosef, the northern kingdom. Okay? Let's take a look at page number 11, please. We're finished with Rashi. We all know what Rashi's agenda is now, right? Okay? Guys, you're all clear?
Yeah.
Rashbam is more polemical than Rashi. That's interesting. You see the two names in parentheses there, Kamin, Tuita, right? So just a brief introduction. I don't want to take more than 5 minutes on this. Sarah Kamin wrote the doctoral thesis on Rashi, and she claims that Rashi polemicizes often
in her doctoral thesis.
said, I cared very much what Christians said and wrote commentaries to counter those Christian claims. I must say, if Rashi did do that as often as she claims, you have to be very careful in doing that, because if a Christian would write, would, a Christian has had plenty of good apostate Jews who would read Jewish sources. Most of them were quite ignorant, but some of them knew just enough to be very harmful and damaging. Right? Johann Pfefferkorn may be burning and boiling hot excrement for the rest of eternity, and the same for Pablo Christiani. These guys were responsible for some of the worst persecutions of Jews in the Middle Ages. And they just, as I say, knew just enough to be reading these sources. And, right? Now you see why you can find so many Mishnayos and Gemaras that have an opening page. It says, we will look through these, in Hebrew, we look through these sources, and there's nothing detrimental to our Lord in these within these pages. Mishnayos, I'm not talking about Perush Tanakh. Of course, you get into a Perush Tanakh. You get up to prophecies of the fall of Edom, and you're going to find, that Christians will think they're writing against us. And that's why you also have like the Note of Yehuda, the Marshal, all these books that came out in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, where they had to write on the cover this abject paragraph of praise of the Christian community that allows us to print books. So it's usually called Hisnatzlus HaMachaber. And you see, they appear in so many books. It should be an interesting collection to put all these together. Be that as it may, if Rashi did polemicize against Christians, he had to do so very carefully. Because if you write something like, with this perush, I have responded to those heretics and those non-believers, and the Christians even thought that he had that in mind, that work would be persecuted and the Torah would be persecuted. Following? So Kamin has a whole list of things she claims was meant to be an anti-Christian polemic. I'll admit that some of them make sense, but if you're going to claim a polemic, you have to be sure that there's no other reason for the person to be writing this perush except to respond to a Christian claim. Right? Elazar Twito, who taught here for a short while, had the chus of learning with him a semester or two, and he claims that Rashi never polemicizes. That means that Rashi is only pure parshanut. He's not writing anything to answer a Christian claim. And if it looks like it, it's because that's what he thinks the pasuk is saying in itself. Right? I want to give you some examples. Right? First of all, Rashi in his Perush to Malachim explains through the text, seems to be using Talmud, but writes his commentary that surrounding the outer facade of the Beis Hamikdash were crosses. Chassid Barak, he calls it. Rav Yosef Karo, who was a Talmud Chaver of his, writes in his Perush, somehow it has come down to us, I guess after a certain time, when Jews were able to print themselves, like it's already the 18th century, they can put it themselves, they write it down. Look, as late as the early 19th century, Jews were still being killed as part of the Spanish Inquisition. Jews were killed in Mexico in the 1840s. Right? Just saying that Jews still had to be careful with what they wrote well long after the printing press came to its available. So Rashi is Rashi writes about these crosses, and Yosef Karo wrote, don't you realize that the Christians use your commentary as proof that Shlomo knew the cross would be a religious symbol and therefore put it on his base in the Kodesh? So Tweedo argues from here that Rashi surely knew that. Rashi said that that's what I think the text says. Why should the cross be something that we should hide from if it was a nice design that Shlomo thought would look good one after the other, just because the Christians turned it into a religious symbol some years later? Right? I mean, there's a great debate about that. Should we? Let's say you see this going on. What if this became an obscene gesture?
Would you start? Would you start doing this?
In India, apparently it is.
It is, yeah. Okay. All right.
So can we already see them doing it when we do it?
I mean, if someone cuts you up on the highway, you go like these open windows, you go, right? Would that all of a sudden, you know, whatever? If you lived in a place where that's what they did, you give them the split finger, you know. So would we stop doing that? I mean, if Rashi says if the cross is something the pasuk seems to describe as a nice design, I'm not going to hide from it just because some Michiganist later on made it to a religious design here. Okay, so that means that Rashi is pure parshanut; he's not influenced by anything. That's Tweedo's argument. Okay, you know, when I read commentaries, I don't like anything absolute. I think that Tweedo is somewhat mistaken by saying that Rashi never politicizes, because there are some pretty clear examples. And I think Kamin overextends Rashi too much by saying that much of his comments are politicized. But one thing they both agree is that Rashban does. And again, he has to be very clever of hiding it in his commentary, right? Because you can get if you write something that's negative to Christianity, right?
Rashbam will more vigorously defend actions of the Avos. Rashi will find a problem and solve it. Rashbam will show that no problem exists at all.
Wow. And before shorter. In other words, Rashbam is even a more vigorous defendant of the Avos than Rashi is.
What you learned from
throughout this page. Of course, it was his grandson. Right. So why? Because Rashbam cared. It's not a pshat thing. It's a polemic thing. He cared so much about the way Christians were accusing the Jews of being immoral in the marketplace, and they're learning from Yaakov, right? That he was saying, no, there's nothing immoral to learn from Yaakov. Right? Here, I want to give an example of a polemic. Moshe grabs the lukos and throws them down at Bnei Yisrael when they're making the egg, right? It says, Vayashtichem. That's pretty much what Yeshichem, right? Rashbam says that Yeshichem Yadav means that when he actually laid eyes on what was going on down there, right, he became so weak as to their immoral behavior that the stones became very heavy on him, and he had to, by Yeshichem means this, look at this motion, look, he did this, like this, so that they wouldn't fall on his feet. Shlichim means that he accidentally dropped them. He didn't mean to drop them, according to Rashbam. Have you ever heard of Pei Rosh Hashanah?
When I was younger, they heard of carrying the blue coat.
Have you ever seen a picture of that? Isn't all the pictures that he's carrying them like this above his head? He's by Shlichim, as you throw something, you throw it like that. Not that. He just pushes it, wouldn't fall. By Shlichim, by Yisra Kain, maybe, I don't know, but by... But he told me Adam should have said it going to Rashbam. That was a Pashtan, right?
Where else does it say Rashbam in the Torah?
But Yashlichem, it says Rashbam the Adam.
Is that the only place?
You mean in Eichot it says also, but in Tfos it says I grabbed them and I. But Tfos means I grabbed them and threw them purposely. So what does it mean that Rashbam says he. So this is a clear polemic against Christianity, because Christians teach. Because it's a real problem for them. When the teachings of Jesus were not accepted by Jews, by the mainstream Jewish community, the movement turned radically away from Judaism. There was a debate for the first 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Should we continue to circumcise? Should we keep Shabbos? Should we... You know, the brother of Jesus, James, wanted to keep everything. Tefillah and sit everything. Right? So, but there are others, like Simon and others, who said, no, 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 you can't be Jewish. Like, you can tell Jews for Jesus. If you're for Jesus, you're not Jewish. Right? So, because they saw they weren't appealing to Jews, so they said, okay, let's try to appeal to the pagans. So that's where the pagans are not going to circumcise. They're not going to keep Shabbos. So they moved, they had to have a holy day, so ultimately it took a few hundred years to do. It's a Sunday, they moved Pesach to Easter. They changed so much of the
of the observance, right?
Easter's pagan, though.
And yeah, so December 25th. So they, as I said, they want to appeal to pagan sensitivity, and but they wanted to keep their original Jewish structure of they accepted the Tanakh. The Tanakh is part of the Bible.
Sure.
Right? You ask the Pope today, why is Christianity against homosexuality? He'll quote the passage in Leviticus. Right? Okay. Why are you not keeping the verses just two psukim later? Or let's say a woman should go to the mikveh after her period of nidus? Or why are you not keeping the previous chapter that talks about keeping kosher? All right. The answer they'll give is that Jesus fulfilled that for us. And the proof that we don't have to keep these mitzvahs anymore is because Moshe, knowing that Jesus would one day be called upon to abrogate the teachings, his teachings, what did he do to show a harbinger of such a thing? The luchos. So how is Rashbam answering such a spurious, ridiculous claim?
They fell,
broken by accident. You mean to tell me that the covenant with God was broken by accident? It's a very crucial Christian theology that Moshe broke the luchos with intent in order to open the door for Jesus to
break the covenant with all the heavens.
You know what I'm saying?
At least the top 10 commandments.
But they're not keeping Shabbos, they're keeping Sunday. Who gave them the right to change God's holy day? That's why you have the Seventh-day Adventists. They're witnesses. They keep Saturday.
I know. So, yeah.
They have a right.
They keep Saturday.
So they got it right.
No, I'm just saying. Then who can right to change Saturday and Sunday? All of a sudden, you're doing work on Saturday, but that's God's day. You know that. The Pope knows it. So the answer is, Moshe broke the luchos, gave us permission to make those changes. What? So Rashbam, by cleverly saying that the luchos were broken by accident, doesn't seem to go along with the shot, but really, in its core, is an anti-Christian statement. And I like that because when you want to tell me that someone is writing something in his commentary which is meant to be a polemic, then you have to show me that it's not something he was likely to have written anyway. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if you want to say, let's say, I'm passing by Erev Vayim Boker Yom Echod, right? What is something to comment on that pasuk? By Erev Vayim Boker Yom Echod. What is a worthy commentary to ask on that pasuk? If it says Vayirvayvok Yom Shini Shlishi, why did it say Vayirvayvok Yom Echad? It should say
Yom Rishon.
Rishon. With me, everybody, right? That's a worthy commentary. So it's commentaries on usually on some things that are unusual, some things that stand out. You with me? So, do you have a simple answer to that question? Why does it say Yom Echad and not Yom Rishon?
Because it was the first day.
Yeah, because you can't say Rishon unless there's a Shani in existence. Since it wasn't a Shani yet, Echad stands as it is. Right? In fact, the best interpretation, what's the best interpretation of something that looks anomalous? Is to show that there's not a problem at all. The very next time that the word first appears in the Bible, it says Echad. Shema Hanahar, it talks about four rivers going out of Eden. It says Shema Hanahar Echad. Shema Nahar HaSheni, Shema Nahar HaShlishi. Rashi there doesn't even comment. Why does it say Rachod instead of HaRishon? I'll admit that there could be some kind of difference there, a different way to approach what the four rivers looked like, whether one went into the other, or the four separate rivers, fine, to justify Rachod there. But Rashi didn't even care to respond to it. Anyone know, by the way, what Rashi says on Be'er Gavokim Rachod? This proves that there was only one God creating the world. It was the day of the one God. Now, is that Pshat? Of course it's not Pshat, right? Kliyaka makes a beautiful drasha, but Erev is Erbuvia, a mixture, confusion, that's evil. Bokir, Bikur, means clarity, that's what morning is called. Bokir, it's clear, like Bikur Cholev. Levakir means to test something, right? So, Erev, Bokir, confusion and clarity all come from the same place. Yom Echad, it's all the same God. Not like the Zoroastrians who believe in two gods, a good one and a bad one. Or better, not like Christians who believe in a Trinity. That Rashi, I'm willing to say, is a polemic against Christianity. And you can get away with it right? Because, all right, they have the one God. Christians also, like, you know, they think three is one, you know.
And you start off with one, born.
All right, okay. But Christians also, you know, but there too, you have lots of Christian groups that are against the Trinity. You know, they call them Unitarians.
Right? Christians are Jew.
We have so many different groups ourselves. I mean, we have like so many. We have Reformed, Conservative, Instructionists, and Orthodox. But they have 50 groups and more. Right? And what's interesting, the Pew study wasn't fair. The Orthodox, they broke down into like 500 different groups, right? Do you ever see Reform? You ever have Reform, Orthodox Reform, Conservative Reform, Reform Reform, Progressive Reform? You ever see such a thing? Modern Reform.
Reconstructionist.
Right? Modern Reconstructionist, Traditionalist Reconstructionist. Why are the Orthodox broken off into so many?
Because it's actually just...
Okay, so anyway, but the Unitarians don't go for any of this. So when Rashi writes the Erev Boker Yom Echad, so you know this did it sit well with the Catholics who are strict Trinitarians? I don't know, but it got through. Okay, so when Rashbam tries to show there's no problem with the Avos, right? I have two Perushim here, 37 and 38 on page 11. You see it? Okay. One is in this week's Parsha. And is very uncharacteristic of Rashbam. Rashbam has to deal with a question in this week's Parsha. How could God test a man if he knows what he's going to do? What did God do with Avraham at the Akedah? Right? So famous question, Rashi's basic derech is to let the world see what he is capable of.
We know
for his descendants, right, good. Ramban, very famous, builds off of that to go from koach el hapoel, to go to potential, to actuality, right? Famous parish, right? Now, does God have the right to test man? Of course he does. Does he need to test man? Why am I going to give you a midterm? Because I don't know what you know in your heads. But we'll figure it out because we're such a small little group. We'll figure out what to do. But God knows what we're going to do, unless it's like Ramban explains. What is the need to put Avraham to the test? That's exactly how Rashbam understands it. Hashem put Avraham to the test. He gave him a nisayon, which according to Rashbam means a punishment. The Akedah was a punishment. For what? What did Avraham do at the time of the Akedah that needed a punishment? Simple pshat. The story starts off by Yachar Hadrim Ha'ilah. What was the thing right before? What did he do right before? Sergei Berti, it's fucking.
They kicked
away Ishmael, and then what happened? First day of Rosh Hashanah's laning. What happens right after?
He got too long to go.
He makes a pact with the Philistines. He meets up again with Abimelech, makes a pact with them, he puts aside seven sheep, and name the place Beersheba, and Avraham says, I will not harm your children, your grandchildren, this is your land, I'll live up there, I'll live in your midst for the next coming years, and then I'll move away. But this is the pact that he forged. Rashbam says, Avraham, how many of your descendants are going to die defending this land? The land is part of you. Rashbam would have been a Brenton, a Likudnik probably, I don't know. Right? This land is part of you. You want to give up land that's part of the land that Hashem promised you to the Philistines? I can give your son, it's the same thing. To this day, this area is always a hot spot. It's called Gaza today. Right?
I'm sorry, like, who are you to give away this promise?
Yeah. I promised it to you. Who are you that can make a pact with that? Philip, give yourself Zahra. Give up the land, give up your son too. Mm-hmm. So Rashbam, who, by the way, the whole story is such a minimalist thing now. I mean, you know, but like in the beginning of the parasha, Rashi goes to great contortions to figure out who is Avraham talking to. He's talking to God, he's talking to the angels, and one of them, three of them, want to wash your feet. Why would he tell God to wash your feet? Who he's talking to? Goes from singular to plural, back to singular. So Rashi mentions both opinions that appear in Bereishis Rabbah and in Shavuos Taflam and Hey, whether he's talking to Chol or Kodesh. All right, but what emerges from Rashi's contortions is Gedol Achmas Zorchim Me'apolos Pnei Hashchinah. Achmas Zorchim is greater than Pnei Hashchinah. But the real question is, the Ramban poses it, is what does Vayirai Lav Hashem Ve'elom Ne'mamri mean? I mean, God waited that whole time to tell him what was going on in Sodom. That's how Rashi says it. Why did God come to him in the first place? So Rashi writes to Bavakar Holy, he's sick from his bris. And the angels interrupt all this. What, God, come on, you know when the angels come, you send him. Why don't you just come to him afterwards? So Rashbam says very simply, what a simple shot. And I'm surprised that Rashbam says it, because according to Kamin and Tweeto, he was sensitive to polemics. Rashbam says, Vayiroi lo Hashem ve'ilu ne'em memory. How? And for what purpose?
Now with a dream.
These three angels, that's Rambam. These three angels. Vayiroi lo Hashem ve'ilu ne'em memory. How? In the form of these three angels. God appears to man in the form of angels. An angel is God's representative. So an angel fights with Yaakov and it says, Kisurisit melokim. Right? The angel says, Vayomer malach Hashem al Avraham al tishlach yodchoel av na'ar ba'al tasl no'ma, ki ato yodati ki yorei lo kimata v'lo chesach v'zbitcha z'chidcha mimeni. Look at the beginning of the pasuk. The pasuk doesn't say Vayomer Hashem al Avraham. It says Vayomer malach Hashem al Avraham. Angel is God. The reason why I'm surprised Rashbam writes this is because three angels is God. Three, one, not a lot ago there. Christians make a whole big spiel about this. The three wise men.
Yeah, they should have.
As they do in Parshas Vayera. So Rashbam sort of went into it. He fell into it. But you see, what Rashbam is the simplest pshat. He answers all the questions about why it goes from singular to plural, and who's he talking to, and did he leave God. But what Rashbam does not teach us is this beautiful teaching. Now, if you admit that there is guilt, there has to be a punishment. It's very famous in any commentary. If you admit that Avram did something wrong in making this pact with the Plishtim, right after God promised you this land, okay, kill your son. Give up the land. The land is a piece of you. Your son is a piece of you. All right? So easy to give up this, give up that. Okay? It wasn't a test. There's no theological problem here. It's a punishment. There's no theological problem with punishments. God decides how to punish someone. That's his business. Testing someone, that's a theological problem. Why would God have to test someone if he knows what he's going to do? I gave you some answers before. According to the Rambam, it's actually a dream. Anytime there's an angel in the story, the Rambam says it's a dream.
Human on top of Yaakov.
Human being can't see. Yes. That's why the Rambam explains that if you're dreaming of something, you can sometimes, you know, in your sleep, pull a muscle terribly, and then the whole leg is incapacitated. It's
happening. My neck was out of
mission
for a week. Something that
it wasn't. Right, so that's how Rambam explains it. Because a human being can't see God, a human being can't see an angel. Only one human being in the history of man ever saw an angel while awake.
Moshe
in the burning bush. Okay. It's a difficulty. This is the opinion, and it was a difficulty with the shepherd story. But Lamaisa, it is that's the Rambam. But what the Rashbam does at the end of Vayera by saying that Avram sinned in giving up land to the Philistines, he gives a broad range of punishments. And I got to tell you, in source number 37, the list of punishments is not so pshat, but some of it is brilliant. He says the punishments all have to do with the number 7. Why 7? Sheva, the 7 sheep. The Philistines killed 7 people in history. The Philistines wiped out 7 places in Israel. The Philistines kept on to... This is brilliant. They held on to the ark in Shmuel Aleph for 7 months. Why does it have to tell us how long they held on to the ark? 7, only 7s. Admittedly, he didn't make this up. This is all in Bereishis Rabbah. But Rashbam did not generally use Bereishis Rabbah as his source material.
Okay. So most of the time, positive. So
I'm only mentioning this because Rashbam is such an amazing champion for the Avos doing nothing wrong. But in these two cases where he talks about Avraham having a breach of propriety by giving up this land to the Philistines, and Yaakov, source number 38, a breach of propriety in demonstrating fear over Esau. After all, Yaakov God told you He's going to be with you. You get it? So Rishpam, in these two cases, do they have Christian ramifications to them? I'm just thinking Elizabeth Twito. The second one might. Why should we be afraid of the Christians? Right? The answer is because Yaakov showed fear of Pesach. Yaakov gave back the bracha. Rabban asks in his commentary, why do we have to suffer up the Christians so dramatically? Because if Hashem said, but that's Rabban, I think, making an historical mistake. Christians are not Esav. Christians are Edom is Esav, right? I don't think Christians, it's a mistake to say Christians are Edom, but everyone does it. The Edomites, get this, were wiped out before the Roman Caesars. Or right at the beginning. Herod was the last generation of Edomite slaves, Idumeans, who were forcibly converted to Judaism, and they are no longer traceable. So Edom is no longer, so why do we call Christianity Edom? It's an anomaly. It's convenience, I don't know.
It's well, yeah. The same role.
They play the role that Yeshayahu has for them and Daniel has for them. Could be. Alright, okay, so that is the Yosef before sure. I'm not really going to do too much of this. I just want to tell you that he is even a more significant defender of the Avos than the others. He's known as among the great polemicists of Chachmei Tzfon Tzfas. He finds no fault in the Ma'aseh Avos and goes beyond his predecessors to absolve all apparent wrongdoing. Just the one I want you to know is that he finds fault with Esav for not telling his father, Dad, I don't deserve this bracha because I sold it when we were younger, and his crying later is crocodile tears that are unjustified.
So no fault in...
Amazing, nothing. He's even better than Rishpam. The avera that Rishpam admitted to in Yaakov, in his submission to Esav, in the face of Hashem's promises, right, is explained by Baruch Hashor as a reminder of the failed attempt of Rishus to destroy the good. He doesn't say that anything wrong with Yaakov's lack of faith. It's his excessive humility.
I'd actually tend to agree with that point. Had Yaakov not tricked his father to come out and said that he made the trade from the Torah.
Okay.
Not finding fault in Yaakov had he not tricked him.
He should have told him years before. I purchased this.